from the Gospel of Luke. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Good job. Very good job. You may be seated. All right. If you would, let us bow our heads in prayer as we come to the Lord. Oh, great God, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. We know, Lord, that your Bible is not a product of human endeavors. We know, Lord, that these scriptures are literally God-breathed, that their origin come from you. So we thank you, Lord, that when we hear these words read, we hear directly a voice from you. And we pray, Lord, also we hear a voice from you, Lord, an indirect voice from you, Lord, as much as your word of God is proclaimed and expounded on this morning and preached. Lord, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, specifically as we during this time of year during the church, as we study these very important doctrines and teachings of the church that have come under attack the last 100 to 200 years, but ones, oh Lord, that we hold to dearly, because we know, Lord, without them, oh Father, that we would be lost. We thank you always, and in Christ we pray. Amen. Well, on this third Sunday of Advent, I can't believe I'm saying third Sunday already. Where's the time going? But on this third Sunday of Advent, I'm going to ask a question, then I'm going to ask a deeper question. The first question, just for introduction, is why is it important for me this morning to preach on the doctrine of the virgin birth? This is what I'll be preaching on, the virgin birth. Why is this important for me to preach? Well, you know, I was talking to Suzanne Brown the other day. This is after the Living Nativity. And she said that she was surprised at how many people were coming through the line never knew the story of the Nativity. I mean, a lot of people in this community. Now, I don't know if it's a newsflash or not, but this is a pretty traditional community, right? A fairly traditional. And it's amazing that there's a lot of unchurched, probably second, third generations that never heard the story of the birth of Jesus. So why is it important for us to hear these stories? Well, just in case someone enters this church, as Paul will say to the church of Corinth, worship is designed for believers, not unbelievers. But just so happens if an unbeliever comes, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if they come into these doors, may they would hear these stories. And what better time this time of year? It's important to preach it because it's an unfamiliar story, the virgin birth. Secondly, it's important to preach it because we need to be reminded, do we not? You know, as you know, I do expository preaching. I preach through books of the Bible. And whatever happens to be the teaching of that particular text, that's what we get for the day. But if you look at the virgin birth, it's only in two portions of Scripture, Matthew and Luke. And it's only those few sections. It's not referred to or brought up anywhere else. So another reason why it's a good and important to preach on the virgin birth of Jesus is because during this time of year, it gives us as the church to go back. Maybe during the rest of the year we wouldn't bring it up, but it's good for us to come back and to hear these very important doctrines and be reminded of it. How many of you like to be reminded of the birth of Jesus, and specifically the virgin birth? Amen. But there's a third reason, which I think is more important, is the third reason why it's important for me to preach on the virgin birth is also because it's what we believe. Now, when I say it's something that we believe, what I mean is that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an essential of the faith. Now, not everything we believe in the church is an essential. Now, what's the difference? An essential is this: if you believe it, you are, well, it's a necessary prerequisite to be a Christian. I mean, just believing it doesn't make you a Christian. But if you don't believe it, guess what? You're not a Christian. Don't waste my time calling yourself a Christian. So if you're sitting here this morning, if I'm offending you because, well, you really don't believe in all this virgin birth jazz, you may be a good person, but please don't call yourself a Christian. That's the difference between essential and non-essential. Now, there's many teachings in the Bible and the church that are true teachings, but they're not essential, meaning we can agree or disagree. You may believe or may not believe on a particular teaching. That's what I mean by not essential. For instance, you may believe that Jesus will come and set up his kingdom before he returns, or you may believe that Jesus will set up a physical 1,000 years after he returns. Now, both of those can't be true, and there's disagreement. Post-mill, pre-mill. Then there's weird people like me who reject both of them, right? Now, we may disagree on that, but it has no bearing on whether you are a Christian or not. And there's a lot of teachings like that in the Bible. Let me just say that the virgin birth is an essential. Now, just don't take my word for it. In our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, we have a little list of essentials. The first essential deals with the Father. Second essential deals with Jesus. And guess what? When you read those essentials and it talks about Jesus, there's a little short paragraph. There's a lot we can say about Jesus. But if you read that little paragraph, I wish I thought about it. I put it on the screen this morning. Forgive me. But if you looked at all the little things it says about Jesus, did you know within that short paragraph, the virgin birth is in there? All the things we can say, it's in there. Why? Because the EPC correctly understands, like all true churches, that the virgin birth is an essential. Again, the question I'm going to hope to develop this morning is this: why is it important for us to believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth? Another way of saying it is why? What makes the doctrine of the virgin birth an essential doctrine? Why? That's the question. Now, before I go to that, I have to ask the previous question: is the doctrine of the virgin birth rational? Is it rational or irrational? Let me ask you something. Do you think God would want you to believe something which is irrational? What do you think? Never. Let me just say that. Never. The doctrines and the things that we hold to are very rational. In other words, they're not irrational. Now, they may be something that transhuman reasoning and understanding, but there's nothing about the virgin birth that is irrational. That's what I want to say. In fact, I would say the doctrine of the virgin birth is trans-reason. It's beyond reason, right? But it's definitely not irrational. That's something that's very important, because some people accuse the virgin birth of being something irrational. It reminds me of a story of a pastor, William Carter. William Carter, before he was a pastor, he was a bit skeptical of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, especially when he went away for college. You know, we have to be careful today. Our children go away to college. What happens many times? They become brainwashed into a lot of falsehood. So this Carter, who later on was a pastor, he went away to college, and he was a biology major. And as a biology major in his second year, he started having questions about the virgin birth. And he came home during Christmas break, and he sat down with his pastor, and he said to his pastor that, you know, I've come home with some questions. And his pastor says, really? Like what? He says, well, like the virgin birth. He says, you know, I've taken a lot of biology class. And what he means is he only taken 2 biology classes, and he only made a B minus in it. It wasn't like he was a whiz kid in biology. He says, you know, I've taken this biology class, and I think this whole business about the virgin birth just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't fit in what we've learned in biology. He asked the pastor, well, what's the problem? He says, well, there had to be a dad. It had to be a father. Either it was Joseph or someone else. And his pastor looked at him with that smile. He said, how can you be so sure? Oh, he said, come on, that's not how the way it works. It had to be a dad. It had to be a father. And his pastor didn't back down. He looked at him and he said something he never forgot. He says, so why not God? Why not God? That's a good response. Because when you throw God into the mix, things change. Look at our text again from Luke. It says here that Jesus, that Mary was found to be with a holy child. But look at verse 34. I'll read it for you. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Now, isn't Mary asking the same question as young Carter is? How can this be? Now, I don't know what biology classes that Mary took. I don't think she took any biology classes. I'm not sure if they taught biology in the Jewish schools. I do know the Greeks taught biology from Aristotle. In fact, Aristotle was the first, we would say, kind of sort of the beginnings of modern science. He was the one who created taxonomy and all that jazz and the scientific method of the ancient world anyway. And it reigned. Aristotle reigned all the way to the modern times. So the Greeks had their biology, but the Hebrews, not so much. But notice what Mary says. She says, how can this be since I'm a what? A virgin. She's asking the same thing as Carter. And watch what the angel says in verse 37. The angel says, for nothing will be impossible with what? In other words, God changes things. Now, what's the difference between Mary and Carter when he was a young man? Carter had too low of a view of God. And Mary had a high view of God. What do I mean is this? If we have too low of a view of God, we bring God down to our level. And then a God down to our level is a God that has limitations. What is that God limited by? The laws of physics, the laws of biology, all the laws that we are limited by, such a God is. This is the reason why people have a problem with this idea of virgin birth. Because God is a deity which is contained within this system. And that's the God of the pagans, in fact. The God of the pagans, you know, Zeus and all those guys and gals, they were still part of the system that they couldn't break out. This is why Zeus, though he was the strongest and greatest god, was subject to even the god Fortuna, which today we call chance. Right? So that's the problem. But Mary, being a Jew, understood there were two realities in this world. What are they? God and creation. That's it. The problem with people who have a problem with the virgin birth is because there's this one reality. This reality. And if there is a God, God is within this reality. This is actually the ancient pagan belief of panentheism. The view that God is in all things. Very few people in the ancient world were true pantheists. That's kind of a crass understanding. But most people were panentheists, that God was in all things. But Mary, understanding there's God who's outside of creation than everything else. Beloved, that was the difference between Mary. Mary did not look to what we call secondary causes, but she looked to primary causes. Now, how do people come to birth anyway? How are people conceived? Well, we know by secondary causes. A mom, a dad, poof, a baby. That's procreation. But ultimately, how do children come to be? The primary cause is what? God. Without God, there would be what? No secondary causes. In fact, the Bible is very clear that if it wasn't, what holds gravity together, by the way? You know, physicists, when they study deeply within the physical world, especially quantum mechanics, right? When they go deep within, they notice that there's forces that they can't explain, things that holds everything together. What explains it? They don't know. It's a mystery. They take it on faith. We know. It's God. It's God who holds it together. And Mary knew that. Mary knew that being that God is outside of time and space and the laws of physics, she knew that this God created the laws of physics. And because God created the laws of physics and the laws of nature, God can override the laws of nature. You think about that. I mean, what's harder to believe? The virgin birth or God created this entire universe out of nothing? Ex nihilo, right? You know, what is that saying? Ex nihilo, nihil fit. Out of nothing comes what? Nothing. So why is there nothing as opposed to something? Philosophers can't explain that. Well, we can. Christians, it's God. So what I'm saying here is very simply is this. That the doctrine of the virgin birth does not violate reason. Again, it may be beyond reason, but it doesn't violate reason. Okay? But again, back to my question. I know I've been playing with you this morning, but here's my question. Why is it important for us as believers to believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth? In other words, Mary knew no man. Why? I'm going to give you two, then I'm going to give you some implications, and we'll end on that. First, the doctrine of the virgin birth teaches us that God occupied human history. That's important. God, who's beyond history, beyond space and time, entered into history. And that's different than the doctrine that says that God is everywhere at one time. God can be everywhere at one time, but not part of history. But God entered history like us. This is important because the Bible is based on this idea of redemptive history. That the great God that is enters into the human predicament in order to do what? To save man. Now think of the old covenant at Sinai. Remember when God came down and touched the mountain at Sinai? It was the rumbling. It was the smoke and the fire. It was because the infinite was touching the finite. And the finite cannot contain the infinite, right? This is the interaction that takes place. What is the greatest example of the infinite touching that which is finite? The birth of Jesus Christ, who becomes a human being. Beloved, our faith is first and foremost a faith that is intimately historical. Intimately historical. We are taught, unfortunately, that we live in a universe which is closed off and closed off from God. Right? You ever heard of that? Unfortunately, scientists who define the universe this way of a closed mechanistic system, the problem with that definition is this. Is that it's not a scientific definition, it's a philosophical definition. It's philosophical. But philosophically, please understand this, that the virgin birth teaches us that the universe is open to God. That theologically, it is open to God as both creator and redemption and redeemer in Christ through the incarnation. That God himself becomes human in space and time. That's the beautiful thing, a teaching about the doctrine of the virgin birth. Pretty simple. Well, let me give you a second one. The second reason why the doctrine of the virgin birth is useful is that it teaches us that Jesus was not a mere human being. But what was Jesus, by the way? He was the God-man. Let me say this again. If you believe that Jesus is God but not a human being, you might be a nice person, but you're not a Christian. And if you believe that Jesus is a human being, but he's not God, you might be a nice person, but you're not a Christian. All right? What this teaches us here, that Jesus is the God-man. In other words, the incarnation, the means of the incarnation is through the virgin birth. Without the virgin birth, there's no what? There's no God-man. Now, why is that important? Well, understand this, that familiarity can breed disrespect and contempt. Things that we are familiar with, after a while, we do not respect. When you get to know someone, the sort of the mystique, we're really no longer interested, right? Now think about this, ladies. When you are young, why is it that you like bad boys? I mean, why is it that you liked the sort of strong, silent type? Can any of you relate to that? Why is that? Because as long as they shut up, you don't really know what they're about, right? You know, your parents and everybody can read into it and know, but there's a mystique for some reason. Now, not you good girls, you know, you smart girls know. But there's a mystique to it. That's why. That's why. You know, as you know, I went back home in February to do the funeral for my grandmother. I didn't want to do it. It's one of the hardest things I've ever done. But I remember when I went back and I had to be the preacher, the pastor, but what else was I? I was Carl. I was one of the family. And when I went back, that familiarity sort of got in the way. And what I mean is this, you know, we have tributes in times of eulogy. And when the eulogy started being shared about my grandmother, one of my aunts who remembers me when I was a kid very well, all of a sudden the eulogies about my grandmother became a roast for Carl, right? I'm sitting there thinking, what? I remember some of those things, but other half of them I don't. You know, why is that? It's because familiarity does what? It breeds contempt. You know, it was the same thing with Jesus. That happened to Jesus. People in his own hometown of Nazareth did not honor Jesus because Jesus was a hometown boy. And beloved, there is no mystique in a hometown boy. Ladies, again, I'll pick on you. You don't want a hometown boy whom you've babysitted, whom you've changed diapers to grow up to be your OBGYN. Now, would you? What do you think? I had a friend of mine whose wife, he told me this, his wife one time saw her doctor out in public, and she ran the other way. She didn't want to be around him in public. I thought that was interesting. Now, again, the virgin birth gives us an insight, or all of us an insight into just how radically and how unique Jesus was. The virgin birth teaches us that God became flesh. In other words, Jesus is like us, but Jesus is also unlike us. Does that make sense? Jesus is like us. We can relate, but Jesus is also unlike us. That's that mystique that you would never understand and never ravel. Why is this important? This is why. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ makes Jesus true God and true man. That's what it does. That without the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you do not have true God and true man. What you have is a myth. In other words, without the virgin birth, we are left with a myth. That the virgin birth itself is not a myth. It's not a product of a myth. That itself makes it possible for there not to be a myth. That Jesus is truly God, is truly man. And again, you say, well, why is that important? Here are the implications. This is what it makes it so important. The implications are this. Jesus, because he was the God-man, he lived like us. But also he lived unlike us. He lived like us in this sense. He entered into the world like us. He had limitations just like us. He was hungry just like us. He was sad just like us. He needed room and board just like us. He needed relationships just like us. In every way, he was like us. But also, Jesus lived unlike us. And how is that? Sinless. Jesus was like us, as Scripture says, in every possible way, yet without sin. Beloved, if Jesus was just a man like us, he would have been a sinner just like us. He would have been a descendant straight from Adam. He would have had that curse as well. And if Jesus was a sinner like us, could he have saved sinners like us? He couldn't save himself. That's one implication. Secondly, Jesus, as the God-man, could die like us, and his death was unlike us. And what I mean is this. Jesus, as a human being, was finite like us. You know, people say, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross. Could Jesus have died before the cross? Of course he could. Could people stone Jesus to death like they stone us to death? Yes. Could Jesus have been poisoned to death like we've been, could be poisoned to death? Yes. Could Jesus be stabbed and shot, been in a car wreck, and died just like us? Absolutely. Jesus could. Jesus was mortal just like us. So him dying, his blood, is just like ours. However, his death was unlike ours. And what do I mean? Because he was God, Jesus could take upon the wrath of God for our sins. In other words, unlike your death isn't an atonement. Now, would you die for someone that you love dearly? But is that an atonement? No. We can die and lay our lives down for someone, but we can never atone for someone. Your death cannot mark out God's wrath on another person. You know, say if you had a child and you didn't want that child to die and go to hell. You say, well, God, take my life. I will take that child's life so that child can go to heaven and I'll go to hell. It doesn't work that way. You've got to first deal with your sin. Our death can never be an atonement, a vicarious atonement, taking a place. But Jesus was the only person who did not die for himself, but his death was an atonement for us. That's the difference. So why is the doctrine of the virgin birth so important? Because it's that. Without the virgin birth, there is no God-man. Without the God-man, there's no God living like us and also living unlike like us. Without the God-man, there's Jesus dying like us, but he's also not, his death wouldn't be any different from ours. In other words, what the virgin birth allows us to understand is that Jesus became our mediator. Our mediatorial prophet, our mediatorial priest, and our mediatorial king. That Jesus stands in the gap between God, because he's all God, and stands in the gap between God and man, because he's all man. Because he's both God and man, he's that special mediator who can be our priest. In other words, he can not only die for you, but right now he rules and reigns in heaven. And guess what Jesus is doing in heaven right now? Do you know? What if you're going through something difficult in life and you knew Jesus was praying for you and you could hear him in the other room praying for you? Would it change your perspective in life? Radically. You're getting ready for surgery and you're scared, but you hear Jesus in the other room praying. Wouldn't it change radically? Well, guess what? Jesus is not in the other room. He's in the throne room of God praying for you. This is what we mean by the mediator. And not only that, but Jesus is our mediatorial king. That Jesus has all the power in the universe, and he wields that power, guess for who? Does he wield that for the world? No. He wields it for his church. It says that in the first chapter of Ephesians, that all power has been given, bequeathed to Jesus. All dominion over this world and Satan and everything. And he says it's for the good of the church. And what is the church? The church is not a building. The church are the people. It's us. So, beloved, without the virgin birth of Jesus, do you see where everything falls apart? Without the virgin birth, there is no incarnation. Without the incarnation, there is no mediator. Without the mediator, there is no prophet. There is no priest. There is no king. Jesus was just a man like us who died like us. He was a man who died like us and went to hell like we would go. He would be just like the first Adam. He would be nothing special. So the virgin birth, with that, stands or falls all the other essential doctrines that are taught. So in conclusion, as we make our preparations on this third Sunday of Advent, may we keep the focus on the true meaning of Christmas, that Jesus was born to do what? He was born to die. But also keep the mystique of Christmas as well. Beloved, too often we are too familiar with the biblical stories of Christmas. Too often we're too comfortable with what we think we know. But too often we are more like Carter. We try to take God and squeeze him into our little rational box of this world. But help us, we'll be more like Mary. Mary, who's one of the finest women, the saints of the Old Testament. Hopefully we can be more like her, whose faith was in an open God, a God that was open to the world, a God that challenges our faith, and not mixed with familiar and the comfortable, but always willing to be stretched and molded. Why? May we be like Mary. When we hear God's word say, Nothing is impossible with God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you, oh Lord, for this essential doctrine of the church, one that has been either neglected or one that has been rejected. Either way, Lord, we know that that's a work of the enemy, that Satan knows better than anyone that the way to destroy the church is to destroy the church's teaching. Lord, thank you, Father, for your word that keeps it straight for us. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of your word that just tells us the way it is. Lord, though we do not totally understand the virgin birth, Lord, though it transcends our rational categories of this world, but Lord, we know that because you live and because you are sovereign, that, Lord, that there's nothing here that contradicts, Lord, true reason. Nothing here that's irrational. Lord, we just pray that we will humbly submit ourselves to your word. I pray there's someone here this morning who is struggling with it. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to struggle with this doctrine. We know that part of what it means to be a Christian is to struggle. In fact, that's what the word Israel means. One who struggles with God. Help us, Lord, to be like all the saints. Help us to be like Jacob and Mary who struggled. She asked, how can this be? But Lord, help us to have the faith to understand that there's nothing impossible with you. Oh, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.